continue in Revelation chapter number 17, but quite a few readings this evening, if you'll allow us, the first of which is in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah and chapter number 14. Isaiah chapter 14. Isaiah 14. So quite a few readings. We did mention last time that there are three main passages that you'll find the subject of Babylon, Genesis chapter 11, and then of course quite a bit of the book of Daniel, most of the book of Daniel in fact, and then Revelation 17 and 18. But there is this further section here which is, well, it's prophetic, it's typical, it's an interesting section, and we're going to apply it, I hope. Isaiah chapter number 14. And verse 4 says, that thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased, the golden city ceased? The Lord has broken the staff of the wicked and the sceptre of the rulers. He who smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke, he that ruled the nations in anger is persecuted and none hindereth. Verse 9, hell from beneath is moved for thee to meet thee at thy coming. Verse 12, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground? Thou didst weaken the nations. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So that, of course, there you find confounded together two ideas. One, Lucifer, known to us, of course, as Satan. There, of course, verse number 4, the king of Babylon. And so the inference is from Isaiah that behind the movements of the king of Babylon, or behind Babylon, perhaps as a system, as we'll think about it this evening, is the movement of Satan. He's behind it. He's moving in the background. Isaiah 14 also contains, in a sense, if I might call it a dream. It's the satanic dream. It's the satanic dream of verse 13 and 14 of Isaiah 14. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. There's Lucifer's ambition. There's his dream, his goal. How is he going to bring it into place? Well, perhaps Babylon will play a part in that. How is he going to achieve that aim of domination? Not now universal domination, of course, but he's going to have to limit his goal now to world domination because he's been cast out of heaven. How will he achieve it? Well, he may well indeed achieve it by the means of Babylon, as is contained within Isaiah 14. So really our little title for our thoughts this evening comes from this chapter here, Isaiah 14. And we want to think about Babylon as being, in essence, the dimensions of a dream. It's the way that the satanic dream is going to be worked out and put into play. He's got a plan as to how he's going to dominate us, how he's going to exalt himself. And that's going to be worked out through Babylon. So Babylon, the dimensions of a dream. Interesting as well, of course, by the way, the place of the stars, verse 13 of Isaiah 14. The Babylonian religion, in fact, was very much a star-based religion. It was a zodiac-based religion, and that's another interesting angle on it. Anyway, over into Daniel chapter 2, please. Daniel chapter number 2. Daniel chapter number 2. Now, Daniel 2, you might remember, was a dream. It was, in fact, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. It was a nightmare, perhaps, would be a better description of it. And do you remember that he had this dream of an image? Do you remember that it had a head of gold, and it had arms and a chest of silver, a belly and upper thighs of brass, legs of silver, and feet mixed silver and clay. You see, they don't mix, they don't, and that's the point of it. There's something a little bit odd about the feet. And he has this dream, and he doesn't really know what the dream means, and he wants someone to tell him the meaning of the dream. Now, anybody could tell him the meaning of the dream, that's quite easy. But what he wanted to know was, what was the real meaning of the dream? And so you remember, he set a test. I don't just want you to tell me the meaning of the dream. Any fool can do that. I want you to tell me the dream first, and then tell me the meaning of the dream, and then I'll know you actually know what you're talking about. He was a pretty smart guy, Nebuchadnezzar, and I don't suppose he got to be where he was without being pretty smart. And so that was his test. Don't just tell me the interpretation, but actually tell me the dream. Don't give me the answer, but tell you what, give me the question as well, and then I'll believe you. And out of all in the empire, of course, only one person can do that, and that is Daniel, because he's in touch with the God who gave the dream. And so he knows both the dream and the interpretation thereof. So a little bit of reading, please, to refresh you. Daniel chapter number 2. And let's go into verse 38, into the interpretation of the dream. I'll maybe speak a little bit about this as we go through it before we get to Revelation. Daniel 2, 38. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowl of the heaven hath he given into thy hand, that's Nebuchadnezzar, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art the head of gold. And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth. And, you know, we won't try and prove it this evening, but I would be persuaded that the second layer, the silver, it would be the Medo-Persian Empire, possibly indicated, of course, by two arms, because it was a split empire, but it certainly came after the Babylonian. And after that, well, you've really got the Greek Empire, so that would be the belly of brass. And verse 40, and the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron. We would take that to be the empire of Rome. For as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, and as iron that breaketh all these, so shall it break in pieces and bruise. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron, part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong, partly broken. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And in the days of these kings, 10 toes, 10 kings, we're going to find that in Revelation 17 and elsewhere in Revelation. So the feet definitely, we've got two definite timestamps here. The feet definitely relate to the days of the Antichrist, the beast, because it's in those days that the 10 kings appear. The head is definitely Nebuchadnezzar, because we're told that, and everything runs between Nebuchadnezzar, that is Babylon, and the Antichrist, the feet of or the kingdom of the Antichrist, the 10 kings. Now, all of that's fair dues, and over the years it has been taken that this is a picture of a series of kingdoms that follow one after another, and that's fine. It's a kind of summary of much of what is in the book of Daniel. All of the future kingdoms, Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome, right to the end, the kingdom of the Antichrist. But there's something very strange at the end that I have, to my recollection, never heard explained or ever heard the significance applied. And it's here in verse 44-45. See if you notice it. And in the days of these kings, so that's the last part of the image, the 10 toes, basically. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Clearly that's the kingdom of Messiah, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom that we're going to find later on in the book of Revelation, which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, because it's eternal, of course, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. Now, did you notice anything in those last verses that was inconsistent with what I had said at the beginning? I said that that image was a picture of a series of kingdoms that happened one after another. There's something strange in there that doesn't fit with that. We'll come back to that in a minute. But let me take you to the second half of the story, and that's in Daniel chapter number 3, because the picture of Babylon that we have in these opening chapters of Daniel begins with a dream, and then it continues, in a sense, with a design or a dimension, very much like Isaiah 14. We begin with a dream, and we have this great image, which, with my knowledge of anatomy, it's got a head, it's got two arms, it's got two legs, and it's got a belly. It must be a body. So we begin with a body, yeah? And then, for some reason, Nebuchadnezzar is inspired to do something in Daniel chapter number 3. I wonder where he got this idea from. Daniel 3:1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. His height was 60 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. I wonder where he got that idea from. Let's build an image, a body, and let's make it of gold. Because, like, I'm made of gold, am I? So that's, like, me. And let's get everybody to worship it, and let's measure it. It's going to be 60 cubits. Now, if you've got some of your newer translations, the newer translations do something that is both helpful and unhelpful. The newer translations will translate measurements in the scriptures into terms that we can understand. That's helpful. So you might have it in meters or something. But the significance in biblical measurements doesn't just lie in the absolute meaning of the measurement. It lies in the way it's presented. So this is 60 cubits. It's 60 cubits. Cubits, 18 inches, maybe. Not everybody's agreed on that, but doesn't matter too much. It's 60 cubits, so that's 60 cubits, and the breadth thereof is 6 cubits. The significance lies in the number of measurements, not just in what those measurements mean. It's 60 times 6. There's a number there that kind of may be suggestive. And actually, if you stick them together, you get 360. So there's maybe a third 6. Who knows? But there's definitely 2 6s there already, right at the beginning of this image. So I want you to measure the. I want you to worship this image, says Nebuchadnezzar. But maybe there's a motive behind it, because as you worship this image, maybe do you remember what the Apostle Paul said, that behind the idols, there were demons. Remember that he said that to the Corinthians? It's not a light thing to go up to the temple and just to worship the idols. And I know the idols are nothing. I know they're just made of stone. I know they can't talk. I know that. But actually, there's something behind all of this nonsense. And that's demonic. Okay. So we're going to worship this idol. But by the way, it's 60 high and it's 6 wide. It's 360. There's lots of sixes. We're attracting people towards the occult, to the very power, in a sense, behind Babylon that Isaiah spoke about in Isaiah 14 to Satan himself. So verse 2 of Daniel 3, then Nebuchadnezzar the king, or Nebuchadnezzar, I was told by a colleague of mine, Dr. Omran, who was brought up in Iraq and Babylon. She says, I was speaking to her about Nebuchadnezzar. She couldn't understand that, never heard Nebuchadnezzar. Ah, Nebuchadnezzar, she said, Nebuchadnezzar, I know Nebuchadnezzar. And so apparently he's Nebuchadnezzar in Iraq. But then in Nebuchadnezzar, the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, counselors, sheriffs, and all the rulers of the princes were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud to you, it is commanded, O people, nations, language, that at what time ye hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harps, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, ye fall down and worship the golden image. And if you were to go down, of course, down towards verse 10, the king has made a decree that every man that shall hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, and so forth, shall fall down and worship the golden image, and whoso falleth down and worship that, whoso falleth not down and worshipeth that, he should be cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They serve not thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. And that is an extensive reading. But let me remind you that that ties into Revelation 17. So let's flick over very briefly for a couple of verses in Revelation chapter number 17. and verse number 1, Revelation 17. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, talked with me, saying to me, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold, precious stones, pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence this evening with thanksgiving. We thank thee for the word of God, for the depth of it, the mysteries of it, and for the way, our Father, in which it sets out the plans and purposes of the eternal God of heaven, and shows too, Father, the actions and reactions of satanic powers. We thank thee, our Father, that the words given to Daniel through Nebuchadnezzar were words that ultimately have been fulfilled in history. And so, our Father, we reasonably expect that the rest will also likewise be fulfilled. We pray, Father, that thou would give us grace and wisdom. It may seem, our Father, that these verses are somewhat difficult, abstract, maybe impracticable, but we know, Father, there is much in it that is of practicable help to us. So we do pray for thy grace and thy help. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Amen. So the subject of Babylon then in the book of Revelation, we did notice last time, is a fascinating subject. It is perhaps one of the most difficult, I think, of subjects in this book, partly because of what has been said about it, and partly because of the way in which this teaching has been taken, and I think over the years kind of twisted to suit people's ideas. But it's certainly an important subject in the book of Revelation. Important, I think you can see right in the surface there. It's the last book of your Bible. That makes it really important. There's 22 chapters. They are super important chapters, and 2 out of 22 are given over to Babylon. I think that's a bit ridiculous, don't you? Is that not a bit unfair? After all, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. What right does Babylon have to be in the revelation of Jesus Christ? I can't think of anything less like the Lord Jesus than Babylon. And yet 2 chapters of his book are given to this subject. It seems almost to be like a kind of scalp in the pages of the book of Revelation. Something like a kind of cancer, a tumour in it that needs to be removed and expunged. And in fact, that is why it's there. That is why it's there. It is there to show us that God is going to deal with Babylon and remove it, cut it out like a cancer. And so for 2 chapters, the Apostle John pours over how God is going to deal with this absolute abomination, this great abomination. In fact, you'll read about in verse 5 of Revelation 17, how he's going to deal with it once and forever, definitively. It is an important subject, partly because of the chapters devoted to it, and partly as well because it seems that all of the judgments in Revelation have been leading up and have been focused to a point on Babylon. Do you remember the 7 seals were opened? The 7th seal contained the 7 trumpets. The 7th trumpet announced the 7 vials, and you get to the end of the 7 vials, 7, 7, and 7, and the 7th vial is focused and poured out in Babylon. It seems almost as if all of those judgments, all of those catastrophic judgments that pour out through Revelation from chapter 6 through to chapter 17, I've all got this in mind. Get Babylon and get rid of Babylon. It seems really important that God is going to deal with Babylon in these chapters. And thirdly, of course, we did mention that right the way through your New Testament, there are, I think, 14 different people count them differently. I count 14 mysteries in the New Testament, and Babylon has the dubious privilege of being the 14th of them. Right at the end, a dubious privilege indeed, because this is the mystery of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. What a mystery indeed it is there in verse number 5. Now, lots of ideas have been shared about Babylon over the years. It was popular in my younger day to link Babylon with Roman Catholicism. And I'm going to suggest to you that that is not the interpretation, it's not a correct interpretation, although no doubt there is much that you can see in Roman Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy that would link to pagan religions, no doubt about that, but I don't think it's correct to see the two as the same. Some have looked at Babylon in chapter 17 of Revelation and have seen communism, in fact, in more recent days. They've seen not so much a religious system, but a political system. I think actually they're closer to the truth. And they've seen, you know, the colour red associated. Oh, that could be communism. And certainly if you look at some of the communist systems in the last century, I think you'll see things that are very, very similar to Babylon, with one man dominating a system, being almost worshipped as a god, everything under his control, and of course an attack on believers. And, of course, for that reason, many have seen that kind of a system. Others have noticed, well, Babylon is in the Middle East. That's the place of Islam. And they've seen an Islamic-type government here in Revelation 17 and 18. Well, I don't think you can easily put Babylon into any of those categories. And, of course, we appreciate that the Babylon of Revelation 17 and 18 is future. So we don't actually have it in the way that we have it here in Revelation 17 and 18 with us at the moment. I think it's more helpful to look at what the Bible has to say about Babylon rather than trying to construct theories from paganism or from dubious connections that history has fortuitously left us. I think if we look at what the scriptures have to say about Babylon, I think you'll find three very interesting pictures, I think, that are really telling as to the nature of Babylon. If you were to go back to Genesis chapter number 11, you're introduced to the Tower of Babel, and the word Babel is the same as the word Babylon. And Babel there is a building. As you come into Daniel, where we read Daniel chapter 2 and 3, you're getting a whole book, more or less, of Babylon. And there is a body, maybe two bodies. It's the body of the dream and it's the body of the design. You see the body in dimension there in chapter 3 of Daniel. And by the time you get to Revelation chapter number 17 and 18, you have that dubious description of Babylon in verse 1 of Revelation 17 and verse 5, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. You have it as a kind of opposite, a kind of anti-bride, if you like, the very antithesis of the bride of Christ that we're introduced to or that we're it develops through the book of Revelation. So if you were to say, what's Babylon? Well, you see, I think Babylon is a building, Genesis 11. You say, no, I'm not so sure about that. I think it's a body, Daniel chapters 2 and 3. No, I think it's a bride, Revelation 17 and 18. And you would be right for all three of them. For the Babylon of the Bible is a building, and it is a body, and it is a bride. And if you're familiar with Paul's writings in the book of Ephesians, you remember that the Apostle Paul describes the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people in those three terms. The church is a body, a building, and a bride. And so here what we have then is, in a sense, the anti-church. It is the anti-kingdom of Satan. It is the dimensions of the satanic dream of Isaiah chapter 14 that he desired to exalt himself and to have domination. First of all, of course, in heaven itself, to claim the throne of God. His goals have had to be clipped a bit. He's had to focus himself a little more than he did in days past. He's been cast upon the earth. And I think what you find there in Isaiah 14 is that he's going to achieve that design through that which is called Babylon. And he's going to work in many ways. Of course, the Word of God and the Church of God is a place where you'll find consistency and truth. You're not going to find that, of course, in the satanic kingdom. He doesn't go in for truth, so everything's going to be a contradiction, a hodgepodge of things. And you find that, of course, very much in the religious systems of the world. But flick back with me to Daniel chapter number 2. Last time we thought a little of the building that was the satanic work. And we suggested that perhaps you could recognise that. It's man-made. It is in response to a crisis. It's not particularly religious. It's more humanistic and human-centred. And as you see that kind of a movement, you may be able to identify Babylon. And here in Daniel chapter number 2, we're going to see the way in which Satan works down through the years. focusing ultimately on what is about to appear in Revelation 17 and 18. Now, maybe before we get into that, let me try and make one or two very practicable points that you notice immediately that the study of Babylon spans the entire scope of Scripture. The problem of Babylon runs from Genesis to Revelation. That's a long way, isn't it? It's a long way in time, and it's a long way through the Bible. It's right the way through the Bible. The problem arises. It's actually an affrontment to God in Genesis 11, because God had told Noah to go out and replenish the earth, and they decide they're not going to do it. They're going to stick together in a wee huddle. So it's really an affrontment to God there in Genesis 11, and yet God takes all the time through Revelation 17 and 18 before he deals with it. You know, sometimes in our Christian life, we get a little bit impatient. And we're really looking for God to deal with the problems that happened yesterday, tomorrow. Yeah? That was an offence that was caused to me, or that was something that was done that was wrong. Why doesn't God just move and get it sorted out? And then, of course, there's an argument that the unbeliever has, doesn't it? If there's a God in heaven, well, why doesn't he deal with such and such a person? Usually not themselves, of course, usually somebody else. God doesn't work like that. And you don't have to open your Bibles and read for too long before you work out God doesn't work like that. But I think probably you could work that out by Genesis 3, when God said, the day that you eat that fruit, thou shalt surely die. Remember, that was our forefather, and we're still here. I don't think you need to radically reinterpret that verse. I think you can read that verse in the light of divine grace. So God's been gracious, he's been long-suffering towards us. But ultimately, the soul that sinneth will die, but he's been very gracious for thousands of years. God is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And he's patient in his dealings. And of course, in Babylon, he also works all things together according to his counsel and his will, and he even uses the wickedness of men ultimately to praise him. You find that in Babylon. He uses it ultimately for his purpose, as strange as it might be. And so God isn't in a rush to deal with Babylon, and maybe he won't be in a rush either to deal with the offences that you and I find, and maybe we ought not to be too surprised by it. But one thing you can be absolutely sure of, that even when men's plans are underwritten, guaranteed by Satan, even when they're worked out meticulously, as Satan's plan is here in Daniel 2, as we'll see in a moment, even when they have the power of hell behind them, unless Christ is in it, it ultimately will fail. And it will take thousands of years to fail, but by Daniel 17, Genesis, Revelation 17 and 18, it does fail. It will fail. Unless the Lord build a house, they labour in vain to build it. It will fail unless he's in it. And Babylon is a house that's built by satanic purpose and by human ingenuity. It may seem powerful at times. It may seem to have the upper hand, as it does in the opening chapters of Daniel. But ultimately, the Lord is not in it, and it fails. It's guaranteed to fail. And it does fail in its time. Now, Daniel chapter 2 then, for a second insight into this subject of Babylon, we saw it first of all there in Genesis as a building. But we come to the end of that section we read in Daniel chapter 2. We read through the picture of the body, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And perhaps, as you and I might be familiar with, Daniel expounds and the understanding of that dream as a series of kingdoms that follow one after another. Kingdoms that he'll speak about later on in different terms. And so I'd be quite happy to identify them as the head being Babylon, and as the silver being Medo-Persia, and the brass being Greece, and the iron being Rome. But at the end, you find something that has to alter your understanding of what this dream and this image actually is. Verse 44 of Daniel 2. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it brake in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof. Okay. Those two verses mean this, that that idea that the image is simply a picture of kingdoms that follow after one another is wrong. When that stone hits the feet of the image in the last days, it is not just the feet that are destroyed. When the stone, that is the Lord Jesus, hits the feet in the sense of the Antichrist, what is destroyed is, verse 45, the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. So as Christ hits the Antichrist in Revelation 13, 17, 18, 19, 20, as that new kingdom is established in the days of the final 10 kings, and as Christ comes in to establish his kingdom, as he hits the 10 kings, the gold goes, the silver goes, the brass goes, and the iron goes. Now, if this was an image simply of the sequential kingdoms, then the brass would have gone a long time ago. The iron would have gone a long time ago. The gold would have gone, 2,000 years ago, nearly. Maybe not quite that. 1,000 years ago from when this was written. 3,000 years ago from us. That would all have gone into history. And Greeks a long way away, even from us. Never mind in the future. Greeks are past empire a long time ago. Can't even balance its economy these days. It's gone. Forgotten about. But when the kingdom is established in the book of Revelation, as the Saviour comes in and removes the Satan, the entire image falls. Now that's interesting. That means there's an interconnectedness between all of these kingdoms. They're all part of the same thing. They're not just five separate kingdoms, but they're all part of one system. That's really, really interesting. That it wasn't just the case that you had Babylon stop, and then Medo-Persia stop, and then Greece stop, and then the Roman Empire stop, and then the empire of the Antichrist stop. It's not that. They're all part of a body. And one of the great features, of course, of a body is its interconnectedness, its interdependence. And the Apostle Paul brings that truth out in 1 Corinthians. If one member suffer, they all suffer. It's interconnected. I remember Wally Park expounding that to us many years ago. And at the end of the meeting, he was speaking about that. And he brought, of course, a very down-to-earth illustration of it and told us that when he dropped a brick in his foot, his whole body felt it. And that's true. That's interconnected. And this body here in Daniel chapter number 2 is all interconnected. The secular view of history is not adequate when we come to Daniel chapter 2. It's not just a series of facts, kingdoms, kings, battles and so forth. They're part of a plan. They're part of something that is going somewhere. They're moving in a specific direction. The events of those previous kingdoms are part of a satanic design and purpose. Ultimately, one that will head up a new world governing system in Revelation 16 and 17. That's why I said that when you think about Babylon, don't think about it as a religion. It's not primarily a religion. In fact, I think it's hardly a religion at all. It's actually more a system of government. The second half of the picture, though, is in Daniel chapter number 3. And you move from the dream to the design or the dimensions of the dream in Daniel chapter number 3. It's the second half, I think, of a proper picture of what we are thinking about when it comes to Babylon. So you're thinking about something not necessarily that you can see that's been consistent over the past 2,000-3,000 years, but rather Satan moving behind the scenes of history, bringing people into place and moving behind those scenes and bringing about atrocities and so forth, trying to dominate the world, trying to dominate the world by his religion, his worship, and trying to get rid, of course, of the worship of the Lord Jesus and of God. And so you move in chapter 3 of Daniel, as the second half, as the flip side of the Babylonian system. You move from the political system of Daniel 2 to in essence, a religious system, which is subservient, but it's there in Daniel 3. The background to Daniel 3 seems to be that around about this time, there was something of an uprising in the Babylonian kingdom. And Babylon itself was a number of disparate groups that were brought together under one king or under one empire, Emperor Nebuchadnezzar. And he seems to have had a bit of an uprising. And so what he then does is he tries to unite a kingdom under one religious system. And who better than to worship me? And so he raises his idol. And the pretext is unity. That's what we need in our kingdom. We need unity. We want conformity, uniformity. That would be great. Let's all pull in the same direction. And so he gets everybody together. And I think that's the significance of verse number 2, as he calls the princes, governors, captains, judges, treasurers, councils, all the important people, because he'd bother with the important people. Some of them were doing their own thing. So let's everybody get together. And I want you to worship this great idol. Now, that occurred, of course, in the days of Caesar. Caesar did this too. He had his own little altars right the way through the empire, and it's okay. You just give your pinch of incense to Caesar, and then you can do what you like. You know, as long as you give me the pinch of incense, then you can be a Christian, for example. But fine, it's fine. You know, if you want to worship Aphrodite as well, that's okay. As long as you give me the pinch to Caesar, that's fine. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could continue to be Jews. That's fine, but you just need to worship my statue. Now, the problem is, of course, that behind the statue was Isaiah 14. Behind the statue was Satan himself. And you get, I think, a hint of it in chapter 3, verse 1, in the dimensions, as I mentioned, 6, 6, and possibly a third 6. So there's a satanic influence in all of this. Now, the upshot of it is that in these days of Daniel 3, and in the days 2, if you remember, of Revelation 13, where the second beast does something very similar, where he raises an idol and where he gets people to worship the first beast. The only people that fall foul of it are those with conviction. The only people that refuse to worship the idol are those who have deep conviction of who they ought to worship. And so by the end of Daniel chapter number 3, the people who fall foul of the king's commandment are these Jews, verse 12 of Daniel 3. There are certain Jews whom thou hast set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not regarded thee. They end up in the fire. The Babylonian system on the surface seems to be about unity. It seems to be about conformity. That's good. It seems to be about coherence. It seems to be about keeping the empire together. But the real agenda is to root out God's people. That's the real agenda. Because the only people who cannot comply with this system are those who will not take the mark of the beast, those who will not bow down and worship the idol. The real agenda, I don't think known to Nebuchadnezzar, but certainly known to Satan, the real agenda behind it all is to get these guys. We don't want these guys. We don't want Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We don't want anybody that's not willing to worship the beast. We don't want anybody that's not willing to worship the idol. We'll get them. And so the Babylonian system is, I think, primarily a political system. It's going to, we'll get to that at some point later on, God willing, in Revelation 17 and 18. You've got a picture of it here in Daniel chapter number 2. But subservient to that is a religious system. Not that important, really. The religion isn't so big. The only importance and significance of the religion is to get rid of anyone who won't comply with it. And those are believers. That's the reason for it. That's why it's there. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego end up in the fiery furnace. And in that fiery furnace, interestingly enough, there is one with them, like unto the Son of God. I don't think Daniel 2 and 3 will be lost on a future generation. I don't think that Daniel chapter 2 or 3 will be lost on the generation of Revelation 17 and 18, or of the generation of Revelation 13, who fall foul of the dictates of a new Babylon, and who realise that there will be a cost in not bowing to the idol. But I think as those days unfold, they'll be able to turn to Daniel chapter 2 and 3, and they will realise that whilst it may be a costly thing not to bow to Babylon, it's an even more costly thing to bow to him. And that whilst they might go through the fire and the flame and persecution, they have the assurance, as Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego had, that the Lord would be with them. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come into thy presence. We thank thee, our Father, for
for the Word of God. It's living, it's powerful, it's interesting. And we thank thee, our Father, for the opening up of divine purpose that is here, and an insight, our Father, into the satanic plan too. We can see, our Father, a greatly grieved and disappointed Satan who desires to exalt himself. And we know, our Father, that his ultimate goal has been thwarted. He has been cast out. And yet we see him, our Father, moving behind the scenes as the King of Babylon in picture form there in Isaiah, moving the systems, the politics, the governments of men, ultimately to a point whereby he himself, through the Antichrist and the beast, would ultimately rule. We can see, our Father, the implications of that for those that are faithful to thee. And we can see ultimately, too, the absolute certain end. But even, our Father, in a system that is empowered by Satan, underwritten by hell itself, that without Christ it cannot prosper and it ultimately must and will fail. We know, our Father, too, as we would read through it, that the wheels, the cogs of divine justice do run very slow at times, but they run absolutely sure and certain. And we can see, Father, too, that whilst we might wait all the days from Genesis 11 through to the end of the Bible, that ultimately the fall of Babylon is certain and sure.